Let us open the Word of God together at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter and chapter 3. And we'll read together from verse 15 to verse 18. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 through 18. And as I said already, we're concluding, God willing, in this time to look at our studies in the book of 2 Peter. This will be our 17th message on this. We could have spent a lot more time, I'm sure, expounding these verses, but today we will finish. So we're going to read from verse 15 of 2 Peter 3. Let us read the Word of God together. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Last week, in looking at verses 11 to 14, we looked at the subject, live or living like the world will end. Today I want to consider with you in our final message on this second epistle of Peter, the title, Christ is All, or Christ is All That I Need. And really, as I have mentioned at various times during our series on this letter of 2 Peter, really that's where Peter is bringing us to the final verse of this letter. It's all leading up. The whole of this three chapters are leading up to the conclusion that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the great antidote to all problems, to all issues, to all care, to all worry, to all attack. Growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one thing needful. It's the one thing that we need to do. It's the one thing we can't do without. It's the one thing that is essential in the Christian life, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's where Peter is leading us to. But in verse 15, before we get to verse 18, we have a definition of salvation. We have a definition of salvation. And if we were to ask the Apostle Peter, Peter, what is salvation? Maybe he would give us verse 15, where he says, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And you see, statements like this expose the falsehood of the idea that salvation is anything to do with me, or my work, or my efforts. Because Peter defines salvation, or identifies salvation, as something that exists within the character of God. The long suffering of the Lord is salvation. In fact, in the original, the word is there, if you have the authorized version, which I hope you do, if you have the King James in front of you, you'll notice the word is in italics. That means it's not in the original, in the original Greek. So literally in the original it would read, the long suffering of our Lord, salvation. So here we have a definition of salvation. What salvation is? The word long-suffering, makrothumia, can mean patience, endurance, or slowness in avenging wrongs. To be slow in avenging a wrongdoing. We as human beings like to avenge wrong, don't we? Especially if it's done against me. I want to avenge. I want satisfaction. I saw someone during the week, and somebody knocked the camera out of their hand, and they wanted payment immediately for the camera. They wanted restitution immediately. Well, we need to be thankful that God is not like that, who wants restitution immediately, who wants immediate satisfaction for those things that have been done against him. We've offended God, and we need to praise him that he is long suffering. Think even of this week and all the things that you have done and that I have done this week that have offended God, and how he has been patient with us. How he has been, how he has endured with us. How he has persevered with us. And how he has been slow to avenge those wrongdoings. When David was surrounded by his enemies, and we sang in Psalm 54, but in Psalm 86, as he's surrounded by his enemies who wish to take his life, in verse 15 of that psalm, here's what David says: "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." So David is surrounded by his enemies on every side, waiting to kill him. But does he fall before them and seek their mercy? Does he cry out to them and beg them to show him mercy? No. He looks to the mercy of God. He looks to the long-suffering of God, and to the patience of God, and to the grace of God. We, on the other hand, quite often, when we're in similar circumstances, look to Egypt, like the Old Testament saints. We look to Assyria, or to the equivalent of whatever Egypt and Assyria is in our situation. We look to man. We look to man's help. And we need to learn the lesson of David. We need to learn the lesson that only in looking to the Lord, only in looking to his long-suffering and his mercy, will we find true help. Well, back to the definition, slowness in avenging wrongs. Isaiah 1 verse 9 says this: "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like as Sodom. We should have been like unto Gomorrah." You see, in Isaiah's day, the people had become corrupt. Even their services of worship had become a stench in the nostrils of God. God could say through Isaiah to the people, even your solemn assemblies, in the very same chapter that we've just quoted from, even your solemn assemblies are wicked to me. That's not a direct quote, but that's the idea of the passage. So Isaiah could say in response to this, if the Lord had not left us a small remnant, we would have been just like Sodom, destroyed. Just like Gomorrah, destroyed in God's judgment. You see, this is why the doctrines of grace are so important. Because the only difference between us and those of Sodom is the grace of God. The only difference between my heart and those who will end up in the fires of hell is the grace of God.
That's the only difference. And Isaiah faces this reality. He faces this reality so honestly, and says that the only difference between us, the nation of Israel and Judah, is the grace of God that keeps us from His judgment. But notice back in our text in 2 Peter that he says that we are to account, or that we are to consider. You see it there in verse 15 of 2 Peter 3. Consider or account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. So this verse is not so much a statement of God's long suffering as it is, now listen to this, as it is an exhortation to us as God's people to understand and to consider this point. Do you get that? Peter is exhorting us here to realize this, to consider that this is the case, to count or to consider that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. Why does he need to say that? Because we are so fickle. Because we are so slow of heart, as the Lord Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus, that we forget this. That we forget why God is being patient with us. Why God is being long-suffering with us. You see, God has a purpose in His patience. God has a point. God has a plan to achieve in our lives. There's an end goal. There is a purpose in God's plan of long-suffering with us. He's bringing us somewhere. He's bringing us to a point of perfection. And you see, the devil would seek to whisper in our mind that, you know, what's life all about? That's the problem with the world, isn't it? What's life all about? And Peter here is saying, listen, God has a plan for your life, and you need to consider this. You need to grasp hold of this. And I would go so far as to say, and I think this is the point Peter's making. Now get this point. Peter's saying, unless you grasp hold of verse 15, you will never live out the reality of verse 18. Unless you really take account of the fact of what God is doing in your life, of the patience and long suffering of God that leads to salvation in your life, unless you grasp hold of that reality, you will never grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, we need to get back to a God-centered salvation. It's not what I do. You see, the Jews in John chapter 6, they come to the Lord Jesus and they say, you know, Messiah, our teacher, what should we do that we may do the works of God? And the Lord Jesus just completely turns it around in two ways. He says, he changes it from the plural to the singular. And he says, this is the work of God, to believe in the one he has sent. So they think it's them. The Lord Jesus says, no, it's God's work in you. For it's God who works in you to do and to will according to His good pleasure. We need to get back to a God-centered salvation. Why am I here? Why am I in this room? Why am I reading the scriptures? Is it because I want to do it? Or because God is working it in me? Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. You see, if God was to treat us, as Isaiah reminds us, according to our sins, we would be in hell now. But the reason we're not in hell
The reason we're not condemned is because God is being patient with us. He's being merciful to us. And this is what we need to grasp hold of. Just like the plant needs to get its roots deep down into the earth before it can grow upwards. We need to grow down into the character and grace of God before we can grow outwardly. This is a common teaching in the rest of the New Testament. That's why Peter says in the rest of verse 15 and the first part of verse 16, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. See, Peter is saying that this is a foundational principle. You see, Peter's coming to the end of his letter. And you know, sometimes if you write a letter, sometimes you might leave the most important things to the end. You know, you're sort of walking up to something you really want to say. And this is the way it is here. Peter's walking up to one of the most important things, a foundational principle, and he's saying, listen, you need to get back in chapter 2. And in the first half of chapter 3, we talked about the false teachers. But now we're really getting to the important point here. The thing that is foundational, the thing that is key, the thing that will establish you in the Christian life, the thing that will make you not just be some immature Christian who never really grows, but a solid, mature, strong saint for God. And if we are to grow individually and collectively as God's people, we need to grasp hold of this. We need to take hold of the reality of what Peter is saying. In Romans 2, Paul, maybe one of the verses that Peter was thinking of, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But a key example of what Peter was saying is back in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. This is, I think, such a clear example of what Peter is saying. Ephesians 3 and from verse 14. Now Paul had a very good way of writing. Paul started with the didactive. There's a fancy word. Didactive comes from the Greek word which means to teach. And then he got onto the exhortation. So he started with the teaching, but then led into the exhortation, where Peter was a bit different. Peter sort of went back and forward. Paul outlined in his letters all the reasons why we should be Christians and why we should do what we do, and then exhort us to do it. In Ephesians we have a clear example of this. In the first three chapters we have all the doctrine. In chapter 1 we have the doctrines of election, predestination. In chapter 2 we have the doctrine of the mercy of God bringing us from the dead to life, and in bringing us into the one body, Jew and Gentile. And then in chapter 3 we have the mystery of the church expounded. But then in verse 14 we have this prayer. In my Bible it's headed prayer for realization, and it fits right in with Peter, doesn't it? Prayer for realization. And what Paul is going to pray here is the very same thing that Peter desired, that we would realize, that we would awaken in our minds to these important things. And in verse 14 Paul says this, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying that I'm going to pray now. I'm going to bow my knee before our God and Father. And in verse 16, he gives that prayer request that he's going to pray for, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. There's the first request. To be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, when is the last time you prayed that for yourself? When is the last time you got before God and you said, Lord, I pray that I might be strengthened with might by your Spirit in the inner man? When's the last time you prayed that prayer? I think it's a great practice in your Christian life to pray the prayers of the Bible. Because they're God's will, aren't they? Not, dear Lord, let me win the lotto. Dear Lord, let me pay all my bills. Dear Lord, let me have a successful life. No, dear Lord, let me be strengthened with might by your Spirit in the inner man. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you as well. We still haven't learned our lesson, have we? How long are we Christians? How long are we believers? And we still haven't learned the basics. The second request is in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. When is the last time I prayed that prayer? That Christ may dwell in my heart. I'm not talking about salvation here. We're talking about the comfortable, someone has put it this way, the comfortable dwelling of Christ. Is Christ comfortable in your heart? Or is he uneasy in your heart? Is Christ a comfortable guest in your life? You know, sometimes you go to a house and you sit down and you just don't feel quite at home. Does Christ feel at home in your heart? That's a good prayer to pray, isn't it? Lord, I pray that Christ would feel comfortable in my heart. Then verses 17 to 19, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Almost seems like a contradiction in verse 19, doesn't it? To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. How can I know something if it passes knowledge? Well, God can do what we can't do, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. When is the last time you prayed that prayer? That I would be filled with the fullness of God. You see, sometimes we can condemn the prosperity gospel, and we're right to do so. We are absolutely right to condemn the health and wealth and prosperity gospels. But sometimes we can go to the other extreme and not look for all the blessings that God has for us. The fullness of God, his power and might dwelling in us. We're not talking about physical things here. We're talking about vastly more important things. And we need to seek them and ask ourselves the question this day: have I ever really done this? Have I ever really sought these things? Looked for these things? Spent time seeking God for these things? You see, it's only when Paul does verses 14 to 21 of chapter 3 that he says what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. He leads up to it, you see. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have called. You see, we can't do verse 1 of chapter 4 until we've begun at least to do this passage that we've read. The answer this morning is not to get all convicted and to say, right, I'm going to be a better Christian from from here on in. I'm going to be, you know, a better Christian. That's wrong. That's the wrong answer. I said this in a previous message on 2 Peter. That's the wrong response. The wrong response. That's the world New Year's resolution. I'm going to be a better person. That's the wrong response to whatever way you feel as you think about these things. The right response is get on your knees with Paul and pray that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. Pray that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. That's the right response. Isn't it a sad thing that when probably all of us go home this morning, and I am as guilty of this as any of you, but I don't spend time in personal prayer asking God to apply what I've heard to my heart personally. I go home and maybe I turn on the TV or whatever it is, and the service is forgotten. Not completely maybe, but I don't use it to its full potential. The full potential of its blessing. And how I need, how we all need to apply the Word of God personally. Turning back to our text in 2 Peter 3, Peter recognizes we're changing shift of thought now. Peter recognizes the reality of difficult portions of Scripture in verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Some things are hard to be understood in the Bible. Now notice, it's only some things. Most things are straightforward, aren't they? Most things are plain. Most things are clear. In fact, this particular phrase in at the end of 2 Peter was used by the Roman Catholic Church in generations gone by to support their practice of withholding the Bible from the ordinary people. Well, you see, the Bible can't really be understood by the ordinary person, so we'll keep the Bible back and we'll tell you what the Bible means. In fact, for centuries the Roman Catholic Church kept the Bible on what was called the list of forbidden books. The list of forbidden books, whereby it was actually forbidden to even own a Bible or open the Bible or read the Bible. Keep the people ignorant. That was the call of that church. My only quote I'll do this morning is from Albert Barnes, a tremendous Bible expositor. And this is what he notes on this clause, things which are hard to understand. He says this, firstly, that Peter does not say that all the doctrines of the Bible, or even all the doctrines of Paul, are hard to be understood, or that nothing is plain. Secondly, he says nothing about withholding the Bible or even the writings of Paul from the mass of Christians on the grounds of difficulty or of understanding the Scriptures, nor does he intimate that that was the design of the author of the Bible. Thirdly, it is perfectly manifest from this passage that the writings of Paul were in fact in the hands of the people, else how could they twist or wrest and pervert them? Fourthly, Peter says nothing about an infallible interpreter of any kind, nor does he intimate that either he or his successors were authorized to interpret them for the church. I think that's an excellent point. You see, Peter doesn't say in verse 16, Well, it's hard things to understand, but it's okay. I've written a little side commentary that it's almost what Peter's saying. I even find them hard to understand. Now, this is the great apostle Peter, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And when Peter read the writings of Paul, he struggled with some of the stuff. That's encouraging, isn't it? Isn't that encouraging? Peter didn't say, well, it's hard for you to understand it. No, he says it's hard for all of us to understand. You see, we need to be careful when we talk about the inspiration of the writers of the Bible. It wasn't that they knew everything. They didn't. They struggled. They were men just like us. And they struggled with even understanding the Bible in some ways that we would struggle understanding the Word of God. Fifthly, Albert Barnes says, with what propriety can the pretended successor of Peter, the Pope, undertake to expound those difficult doctrines in the writings of Paul, even when Peter himself did not undertake it, and when he did not profess to be able to comprehend them? Is the Pope more skilled in the knowledge of divine things than the Apostle Peter? Is he better qualified to interpret the sacred writings than an inspired apostle was? Sixthly, he says, those portions of the writings of Paul, for anything that appears to the contrary, are just as hard to be understood now as they were before the infallible church undertook to explain them. This is a very, very good point, and I'll repeat it in my own words. What Albert Barnes is saying is this: for 2,000 years, or well, not for 2,000, for 1,500 years, the so-called infallible church has claimed to be able to interpret the Bible and to be the only interpreter of the Bible. But the interesting thing is, you look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church and you will see, even within that church, various interpretations of the Bible. So, Thomas Aquinas will disagree with Bernard of Clairvaux on the Lord's Table. And you could go on and on with the illustrations. So, if this church is meant to make all things clear, it's done an extremely bad job of it. So, this phrase in 2 Peter is not meant to make us despair or to look to man for help. Where should we look? To the Lord for help in understanding the Word of God. Finally, Barnes says, it should be added that without any such exposition, the humble inquirer after truth may find enough in the Bible to guide his feet in the paths of salvation. Listen, some people use it as an excuse. Ah, well, the Bible's hard to understand. The Bible is, you know, they would even go so far as to say, the Bible has contradictions. But really what they are doing is, they're using these as excuses not to read the Bible. Not to read the Word of God. It's just an excuse, isn't it? Not to read the Word of God for themselves. But then, back in our text, Peter reveals how the ungodly deal with such. Look at verse 16. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, literally twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. What Peter's saying is this: listen, those who are unlearned, unthought of God in the scriptures, they come to these difficult passages. They come to these hard to understand passages. And what they do, instead of coming to God with an open heart and an open Bible and saying, Lord, teach me what your word says, they put their own twisted interpretation and twist and distort the scriptures. The word unlearned, or unstable, or unlearned, literally means ignorant Unstable means unfixed. We have a home. For those of you who know me well, which is everyone, you know, it's not one of my great things to be a DIY enthusiast. And for a number of months now, we've had an electricity wall socket hanging out from its fixing. You know, and it's been like that for a longer time than I would care to really probably admit. And that's what the word here unstable means, unfixed. And Peter's saying, these ignorant and unfixed ones come to the scripture, and instead of learning and getting grounded, they make others as themselves unfixed, unstable. But notice then, it's to their own destruction. So instead of benefiting from the word, this is terrible, instead of benefiting from the word and being blessed by the word becomes their destruction and the destruction of those whom they teach. But back to the wall socket. Electricity, if used correctly, is of great use, isn't it? But if used incorrectly, it's of great danger. And the word of God is like electricity. It's of great blessing if it's used correctly. But if it's misused, it becomes our destruction. How does this, if you'd ask me the question now, how does this apply to me today? Well, Peter tells us in verse 17, ye therefore, because this is the case, because of verse 16, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. You see, there's something about human nature. There's something about human depravity that makes us constantly go backwards in spiritual things. And Peter has to remind the Christians that he's writing to, listen, you know these things, but beware lest you fall into this error of the wicked and fall from your steadfastness. You see, that's why we need to always pray, always read the word of God, always fellowship, always encourage one another. Because it's like the salmon. I always think of the salmon, you know, going against the flow of the river. And Dan would relate to this, being a fisherman. And you know, the salmon, if he stops for a moment, he's just going to go back. He has to keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, till he reaches his goal. And the only time we can relax is when we open our eyes in glory. Till then, we need to keep going. And that can only, you feel heard me just saying that, don't you? It's like, I want to go to sleep. The only way we can do that is in God's strength. It's saying that we can't do it in our strength. We can't do it in the strength of the flesh. We can only do it in God's strength. So we have this advanced information from Peter. We know the pitfall. Don't fall in. How do I protect myself from the error of the ungodly? I'll count the number of suggestions I have. Three. There's a tree. No, four. Four suggestions, brief suggestions of how to avoid the error of the ungodly, of how to avoid the error of misunderstanding the word of God. One, always allow the clear statements of the Bible to interpret the unclear statements. Always allow the clear statements of the Bible. That's what we were discussing, remember, in the last 2 weeks, referring to the book of Revelation. Don't get your doctrine from obscure passages which speak in metaphors and analogies, Go back to the clearer passages of Scripture. Start with them. Use them as your base. Use them as your foundation. Then go on to the less clear and maybe what I might say the more confusing passages. This is a safe guide to biblical interpretation. Secondly, never build a doctrine on just one verse of the Bible. If you've only got one verse for your doctrine, reread the verse. Never build a doctrine, especially a key doctrine, on one verse of the Bible. This is another safe rule of interpretation. I mean, we have the Mormons, for example, who take the verse from Peter, from 1 Peter, who talks about those who are baptized for the dead. Is it 1 Peter that's in? Anyway, I can't remember now. Somewhere. Or Corinthians, actually. I can't remember now which, where it's got in my head. We know the verse. And the Mormons have used that verse to practice proxy baptisms on one verse, which doesn't even say what they're saying. So never build a doctrine on one verse of the Bible. We must have at least two places in the Bible that we can look to for support. That's why we reject infant baptism, isn't it? It's great not to have Brother Joe here, that we can say this without fear of offending. We don't build the doctrine of infant baptism because it's not even taught in one verse of the Bible. Never mind two, I should say. Third rule of thumb. And I couldn't think of more than four, but here's the third one. Do not deviate from the overwhelming testimony of church history. Now, does that mean church history is infallible? No. But it does mean this. Biblical understanding did not begin with me. You know, I'm not the first interpreter of the Bible. So be careful not to deviate from the overwhelming testimony of church history. That's why we believe it's so important to learn a historical Reformed confession of faith, because we do not want to reinvent the wheel. We don't want to begin as if it all began with us. You see, that's pride. Modern evangelicalism is full of pride. And you see, they hide behind this cloud of, well, you know, we don't want to follow man. But they want to follow themselves. They want to follow their own ideas. That's hidden pride. True biblical humility looks to church history and says, what has God done in the history of the church? And I need to be careful not to deviate from that. I've got a biblical verse to support this idea. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So we here notice the safety and benefit of a good confession of faith. Now, that does not mean, let me be careful to say this, that does not mean that a confession of faith, no matter how good it is, becomes the authority. It does not become the authority. It's always subordinate to the Word of God. And if the confession of faith is not infallible, if the words of men, absolutely the words of men, which, listen, we're only men, aren't we? We're only men. So let's not get puffed up in our own pride. Absolutely. The Word of God is the only thing that binds our conscience. Finally, a very important basic rule of biblical interpretation. Always take the text in its what? Context. Always take the text in its context. Very basic and simple rule of biblical interpretation. Finally, Peter identifies the chief goal of studying the Word of God. Verse 18. The chief goal and purpose of studying the Word of God, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice this as we close. If my study of the Bible does not make me grow in Christ, there's something defective in my method of studying the Bible. The Lord Jesus, speaking to the unbelieving Jews in John chapter 5, says this: "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." We read earlier from Colossians, and we don't have time to turn back to it. But in Colossians 2, Paul says, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk ye in Him, rooted, built up in Him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." But then in verse 8 he says this: "Beware," just like Peter, "beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For ye are for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Listen to verse 10. "And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." Listen, the whole of 2 Peter forces us to one inescapable fact that we must, in order to escape the error of the wicked, become completely and fully acquainted and involved and immersed and devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message of 2 Peter. There are great dangers. There are great, terrible possibilities. The only refuge, the only safe haven, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that the Word of God has been given to us by Your grace and by Your mercy. We thank You, our God, for Your purpose of patience, leading us to Your salvation, leading us to conformity with the blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Father, we pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, that we would be grounded in Christ, rooted and built up in Him, that we would be strengthened with might by Your Spirit and power in the inner man. Lord, help us all personally to appropriate and to seek and to fix our eyes on these things, that we might escape the error of the wicked. Oh Lord, we bless You that we have such a time, and such a time to fellowship with our Savior. Help us, Lord, this day to continue in the good of all that you have given us. In the Savior's name. Amen. Before we turn to the Lord's table, we'll sing Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verses 18 to 20. Page 129. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts from men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. We'll stand to sing Psalm 68, well, those of us who can't stand. Psalm 68, verses 18 to 20.